Good afternoon, saints. It's a pleasure to be with you all again this Lord's Day. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. And our main focus will be upon verses 9 and 10. So as I read, I just ask that you would follow along in your Bibles. So again, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. And our focus will be primarily verses 9 and 10. Hear the word of the Lord. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray together, church. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. Father, we thank you that everything that we need in this life as it pertains to godly living, you have recorded it for us in your word. The Bible is sufficient for us. Christ is sufficient for all of our needs. God, we are needy. Lord, I pray for myself. I pray for Grace Life. Lord, would you magnify to ourselves how needy and weak we actually are. God, I pray that you would make your word clear. Father, that you would help me to preach. Lord, that your church would be blessed, that Christ would be exalted in your people's hearts. God, help us. Help us to see today, Lord. God, help us to see that all we need is Christ. Such a simple statement, Lord. Such a simple statement, God, but so hard for us to comprehend, Lord, as we live our lives. God, help us to comprehend today. By your Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So in order for us to properly understand what the Apostle Paul is talking about in our text, we need to go back, really, and start in chapter 10. You don't have to turn there. I'm not going to read from chapter 10 to chapter 12. just for the sake of time, but you'd really need to go back to chapter 10 for the sake of context to kind of understand what the Apostle Paul is doing here, why he ends up making this statement. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we find the Apostle Paul defending his apostolic authority and his ministry. In chapter 10, verse 2, he talks about some people who believe that the Apostle Paul himself is actually walking according to the flesh. So he's being accused of things. In verse 10, it also seems that they are attacking the apostle because of his weak physical appearance and his lack of speaking abilities. He's accused of not being the same person that he is when he is physically present with the Corinthian church than when he is away from them and writing to them. And towards the end of chapter 10, Paul reminds the church in Corinth that he was the first one to reach him with the gospel, that his desire for them is that their faith would increase so that the gospel can advance to places that it had never been before. In verses 10, or chapter 10, verse 16, he speaks about it when he says to take the gospel to lands beyond yours. So Paul reassuring them that his intentions are for the gospel, for the glory of Christ. When you turn to chapter 11, you learn more about the attacks that the apostle has come under. First, he describes himself as having a divine jealousy for the Corinthian church, since he was the first one to preach the gospel to them. And he describes it as betrothing them to Christ as pure virgins. And his fear is actually that from these people that are accusing him, that they are actually being deceived much in the same way that Eve was deceived in the garden, that they're being led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. In the remainder of the chapter, Paul explains to them that he wanted nothing from them except that they know Christ. He has nothing to gain from this church except that they know the Lord Jesus Christ. An example of this is that Paul speaks about robbing other churches so that he wouldn't be a burden to this church. If you don't know what he's talking about, he's speaking about the aid that he received from the Christians in Macedonia that helped him on his missionary journey, that he didn't take any kind of aid or financial support from the church in Corinth. Again, reassuring them that he wants nothing from them. There is nothing to be gained from them except that they know Christ. His motives towards them are pure. They're genuine. He cares about the Corinthians, and he wants what's best for them, which is Christ. In verse 5, we begin to see the identity of Paul's accusers here when he refers to them as, quote, super apostles. He explains to them that he, again, preached the gospel in Corinth free of charge, that any kind of financial aid or benefit that he asked or received, it was from the church in Macedonia. The point being is this: Paul loved the Corinthian church. Again, he describes what he is doing to this church or his function around this church as boasting. He says that he will not stop boasting because he is seeking to undermine these super apostles who are leading astray the church in Corinth. Who claim, these super apostles are claiming to have the same intentions or the same mission as the Apostle Paul. Paul calls these brethren or these people false apostles, deceitful workmen and servants of Satan. Again, Paul continues in the second portion of chapter 11 to make his case and defend himself by boasting, not as the Lord would, but he describes it as a fool would. But he's making a point here. He begins to give them his resume, his credentials. So if you're questioning the authenticity of Paul's apostleship or his sincerity, what does he do? Well, I'll read it to you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through 33, this is what Paul does. He basically reads his resume to them. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of me and my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Artus was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Again, what is Paul's point here? He is explaining to them how much he has physically suffered and the constant danger he has placed himself in for the sake of Christ and the gospel on behalf of these Corinthian believers. His point being that no one had suffered and done as much as he had done for the work of the gospel. He's really doing this to shut down the accusations of his enemies who are questioning his character. And perhaps even some in the church in Corinth are beginning to believe the accusations against Paul. So he's reminding them of all that he has done for Christ and the gospel. And so we arrive to our chapter, chapter 12, and it's as if Paul hasn't already validated his apostolic ministry enough. He begins explaining to us how much he has suffered as an apostle of Christ. As if that weren't enough, he begins explaining to us the great revelations that he's received now. That's what I just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. Paul receives a revelation from God that took place 14 years prior. Or Paul describes a revelation that he received from God that took place 14 years prior, when he describes a man who was caught up into the third heavens. Paul is speaking in third person here, and this Paul is referring to himself because the text wouldn't make sense unless Paul was referring to himself. He explains that what he heard, he wasn't permitted to talk about. He wasn't able to share that vision. Again, he is making a case against these false apostles and the Corinthian believers who have begun to doubt him and his authority as an apostle. Again, pointing not only to his sufferings for Christ, now he's pointing to the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he has received from God. So great that he can't even utter them in this world. Paul's point being, he's validating his ministry. He's validating himself against his accusers. But what do we find within this argument that Paul is making? You find another declaration within there. And that declaration is what I want us to focus on for the remainder of our time this afternoon. Again, let me read it. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have titled this message, My Grace is Sufficient for You. Exactly what it says in the Scriptures. In verse 7, Paul tells us that God, even though he doesn't mention God, to keep him from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he received from God, a thorn, a messenger of Satan. How do we know it's God that gave him the thorn? Well, what's the intention of it? To keep him from becoming conceited. It's clearly God. That's what God does for his people. He creates circumstances so that they would be humble, that they wouldn't become conceited. We know that it's God. Theologians have varied on what they think this thorn may be describing. Some argue that it was the condition that Paul speaks about in the book of, in his letter to the church in Galatia. We read in chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 through 15, he says, Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Other theologians think it was his physical persecutions that he had received for the sake of Christ, and some have even gone as far as speculating that he had epilepsy. Don't know where that comes from, but that's what theologians do. Some believe that he was being accused by Satan himself of former sins. Some believe that it was some type of lust that Paul had, but we know that that's not the case because of what Paul writes in other letters. When he's giving instructions to the married and unmarried, he speaks about finding a wife or taking along a believing wife so that you would not burn with lust. So we don't see within Paul's theology that he actually believes that lust or struggling with sexual immorality is some kind of thorn in the flesh to keep you humble, that God allows you to commit sexual sin so that you can remain humble. Some interpret it that way. It's not that. We don't know what it is. But whatever it is, we know it's severe enough that it caused Paul to go into prayer and to cry out to God to be delivered from this thorn or to have this thorn removed from him. Listen to what one commentator says about this passage. First, the word thorn, or the word translated thorn, is found only here in the New Testament. In classical Greek, it was used with reference to a pointed stake on which the head of an enemy was impaled after decapitation, or in reference to spikes used to impede a siege force. More commonly, though, it is simply referred to a splinter or thorn stuck in the body. Paul apparently envisions himself impelled by this affliction, pinned, as it were, to the ground and thus rendered helpless by it. This must have been an excruciating condition, whatever it was, for the man who willingly endured the sufferings and anguish and deprivations listed in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 would not petition the Lord so strenuously for the removal of some minor irritation that could be easily endured. So whatever it was, we know that it was more severe to Paul, more painful than even the persecutions that he was enduring, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But what I want to do is I don't want to focus on what is the thorn or what I think it is, because I think we'll miss the point. What I want us to consider is three points within verses 9 and 10 on why Paul was given this thorn. The source of the thorn is one point I want to look at. The blessing of thorns and the purpose of thorns. First, let us consider the source of the thorn. Who gave Paul the thorn? The thorn was given to Paul by God. We know that the thorn was given by God because of the intention Paul gives for the thorn. He acknowledges that a thorn was given to me in my flesh so that I would not become conceited, as I mentioned earlier. It was given as a means of grace in Paul's life to create humility or to keep him humble because of how much he had been doing for the Lord and these special revelations he had been receiving from God. We know from other examples in Scripture that God is completely sovereign over everything that happens in our lives. Amen, church? God is in absolute control of every circumstance in your life today. The most glaring example of this is found in the Old Testament with Job. Job chapter 6. Verses 1 through 12. Then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances. For then it would be heavier than the sound of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does a wild donkey bray when he has grass, or the ox low over his fodder? Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? My appetite refuses to touch them. They are as food that is loathsome to me. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should wait, and what is my end that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze?" It's the wrong scripture reference, but I thought it was good, so I read it anyways. The reference that should have been in there is the account when Job, in the first chapter of Job, the very first few verses, when God is speaking with Satan, when Satan goes before the Lord, and what does God say? "Have you considered my servant Job?" The point being, God is sovereign over all the sufferings that Job would experience. The next account that I have is Genesis chapter 50 with Joseph. If you're familiar, Joseph experienced much suffering in Egypt, right? And the Lord exalts Joseph to be the right hand of Pharaoh. And you have this really amazing statement in Genesis chapter 15, verses 19 through 20. "But Joseph said to them," these are his brothers, who Joseph has just revealed his identity to, so they're afraid because they persecuted him. They sold him into slavery. They're the reason he's in Egypt in the first place. They thought he was dead. They thought they had killed him. What does he say to them? "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." The point being, what Job's brothers meant for evil, God meant it for good to save the people of Israel. God was sovereign over all of Joseph's circumstances, the bad and the good. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." God purposed and planned for Jesus to be crucified to bring about the defeat of Satan and sin and to secure our eternal redemption in the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. The point being made in all of these examples is that not only does God just allow our sufferings, but God ordains our sufferings. So in Paul's case here, it's not beyond the character of God to place the thorn in Paul's life so that he would actually suffer, so that God would accomplish His good purposes through the Apostle Paul. Next, let us look at the blessings of thorns. We learn from this account with Paul and other examples in the Scriptures that God will sovereignly ordain suffering or a thorn in the flesh for our own good, church. God will allow us or cause us to even suffer painfully sometimes for our own good. In Paul's case, it was given to prevent him from exalting himself, from becoming conceited. In Job's case, it was ordained so that Job would see with greater clarity the glory of God. And in Joseph's case, it was ordained to save Israel. And in the Lord Jesus Christ's case, it was given so that the true Israel of God, the church, would be saved, that Satan would be crushed, and that sin would be dealt with. All examples of what men would use evil for, to persecute, to afflict, God is meaning using it for good, for redemptive purposes. So when the Christian is brought into a trial and a thorn is given to you, saint, when a trial comes upon you, again, a thorn is given to you in your flesh, you can find comfort in two things. That it's not happening outside of God's control. That God has ordained it for you. That God has placed it in your life. And that the God who did that is a benevolent God. He's a good God. And that God's intentions for the Christian, His purpose for giving you the thorn, is for your good. Do you see it that way? I am suffering today because God cares about me. Because God wants to sanctify me. Because God wants me to grow in the image of Christ. Doesn't this just contradict our Western culture today? It just contradicts it. It's a paradigm. It collides with it. Most people go to church because they want a good life, an easy life, a peaceful life. God blesses us with peace. He will give you peace. The Scriptures do speak about working quietly with your hands so that you might lead a godly and a peaceful life. But the Scriptures have a lot more to say about the sufferings of Christians. Paul says it's not only been appointed for you to believe, but to suffer for Christ. And what we need to understand, what I want you to understand before I read my next verse to you, is that the suffering that is taking place in your life and in my life, it's for my good and it is for your good, Christian. God is not punishing you. God is not your enemy today if you're in Christ. God is bringing about in you an eternal weight of glory that cannot be comprehended. God is sanctifying you. He really is. He is conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ through these trials. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Probably one of the most read verses in this church, from this pulpit. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. It's not some things. It's all things. All things. Whatever you want to place in the category of all things, place it there. Whatever suffering you're experiencing, it is working together for your good. Your suffering for Christ is not in vain. It's not meaningless. You're not suffering meaninglessly. God has a purpose in it. And that purpose is your good. Why is suffering a good thing in the Christian's life? Why wouldn't God just allow it to be easy? Going back to our text, we learn from the apostle that suffering will draw the Christian closer to God. and create within the Christian a greater dependency upon God. When we suffer, we have a greater awareness of our weakness and how much we need the grace of Christ to be at work in our lives. When the thorn was given to the Apostle Paul, we see what it caused Paul to do. He prayed. He sought the Lord. He devoted himself to prayer. I gave the text for the scripture reading of Jesus the same example. Jesus, knowing that the cross was in front of him, knows that this was the last night with his disciples before he'd be arrested, betrayed, crucified. Where does he go? He is your supreme example of a Christian. He goes to the Lord. He goes to his Father in Gethsemane, and he cries out to God 3 times, "Lord, can you take this cup away? Can you take it away?" The Lord responds, the Father responds, the answer is no. What is Jesus' response? "Not my will, but your will be done." So the point I want to make in that is when you are suffering, like Paul and like Jesus, don't feel convicted that you're praying that God would remove the thorn or the affliction or the trial. You're actually encouraged to pray, to seek God, that He would remove it. You see, when Paul is faced with trials in his own life, he prayed and he sought the Lord himself for deliverance. When we suffer, again, it's not wrong for us to want to escape the trials that we might be in. However, like in Paul's case, we need to be ready to rejoice in God's answer to our prayer of deliverance from suffering, even if that answer is no. No, you're going to suffer a little more through this trial, or you're going to suffer a lot more through this trial. We need to remember that all things that are happening in our lives are both for our good, are for our good, both the good and the bad, both the painful and the pleasurable. It's for our good. Again, another blessing of thorns in our lives is they serve as a very helpful reminder of how weak we actually are and how we have no control of any outcome in our lives. Paul describes this reality for us well in 2 Corinthians in the first chapter. And before I go to that text, I want to make a statement to you, church. Sometimes, like in Paul's case, God will give us a thorn to humble us, to keep us from becoming conceited or proud. Perhaps you're excelling in ministry. Perhaps you're a zealous street evangelist. God will keep His people from becoming puffed up with pride, and there is a painful trial coming to humble you, to lay you low if you're becoming puffed up. I've seen this as well. Sometimes it's not pride. It could be dullness or dryness that sets in, or you're just kind of apathetic towards anything that's going on in your life right now. You're not really excited for the advancement of the kingdom. You're kind of just busy and preoccupied with all sorts of things. I have seen God bring affliction or trial seemingly out of nowhere, almost to wake His people up, to grab your attention, to drive you to your knees, to drive you to a greater devotional life, to seek the face of God. That's what suffering produces, church. That's what it produces, a dependency upon God and a realization of how weak we are. There's this spirit in the church today that the problem with the church is that men are not masculine enough. That's simply the problem. That if you would just get a gym membership, grow a beard, that all of a sudden all of your problems or the problems the church is facing would just disappear. I would argue against that. I would say brothers are, they're speaking about helpful and good things, but if you just isolate it to only that, that becomes a problem. Your problem is not that you are not strong enough. That is not your problem. You do not need to be a stronger man, a more masculine man. God does not need your strength. What God needs from you is to realize how weak you actually are, how incapable you actually are. God does not need bulls in a china shop. Just men that are not afraid to stir things up constantly. That's not all God needs. God wants bold men. But I don't want us to lose sight of this man, the Apostle Paul, your supreme example. What was the perception of him? It was not masculine, strong, great man. It was weak and despised, and his speech is poor. They were mocking him. There was nothing about Paul where you would look and be like, that's someone God is going to use to advance the gospel. No. Paul persecuted the church violently. God saved him in a miraculous way. And then we have all these descriptions where he has a disease of the eye. Paul even talks about he's not good at speech. And that when they look at him, they're like, he's feeble, he's weak, and he's old. His letters are more bold than when he's present with us. God uses men like that. Men aware of their weakness and their need for God to change the world. To turn the world upside down, to use a biblical phrase. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we had felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. So Paul describes his experience here in this way. In Asia, as he's on his missionary journey, he's advancing the gospel, he's doing the work of the Lord, he experiences some kind of deadly peril, persecution from his enemies, and he was convinced that he was going to die. So he writes, fully convinced, I'm going to die, and those who were with him. But even in looking back at that, Paul can see the purpose behind such despair was so that he would depend upon God for his deliverance. And God did deliver him from this particular affliction. And this created in Paul a greater faith in God. Again, this is God's primary purpose for his people when we suffer. That we would have a greater glimpse of the power of God that's available to us. That we would be sanctified for God's own glory. This is why every true believer will suffer. And the purpose of God for your suffering is your sanctification. That you would become more like Christ, that you would become a more faithful and obedient Christian. You have to suffer. That is the means that God has appointed. Suffering. And that's going to look like different things for various people. Some, the example the brothers have given with the missionaries, some are going to suffer more because they're in hostile lands, preaching in a violent country where the gospel is hated. And the penalty for it is death. Some of us will suffer in the workplace, will suffer with family. We'll suffer when we try to do the right thing for Christ and we're persecuted and despised for it. You will suffer. It is the means that God has appointed for you to be sanctified so that through the trial, you would become aware of your own weakness and your dependency upon God, so that you would seek the Lord in faith, and you would depend upon the God, depend upon God in faith. Matthew Henry said this, note, God often brings His people into great straits that they may apprehend their own insufficiency to help themselves, and may be induced to place their trust and hope in His all-sufficiency. Our extremity is God's opportunity. Our extremity is God's opportunity. The final blessing we receive from the thorn, or sufferings, or afflictions, is we learn about all-sufficient grace. We learn that the grace of Jesus Christ towards us truly is sufficient. That you're not just reading ink on paper, but you're reading divine truth and the very promises of God. Paul prayed for deliverance and he received an answer to this particular prayer. As mentioned earlier, it was no. But it wasn't just no. I'm not going to remove this thorn and you're going to suffer. No. It was this. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. What does Jesus mean here when he says, my grace is sufficient for you? Another way you could translate the word sufficient here is, my grace is enough for you. It's all that you need. You don't need anything else, Christian. You just need the grace of Jesus Christ. That's what I need. That's what you need. More of Christ today. And God will keep afflicting you until you learn that more and more. And when God afflicts you, it is because God cares for you. God wants you to learn about all-sufficient grace that Christ has purchased for you. You need Christ. And it is enough to complete you and to leave you lacking absolutely nothing for whatever trial you will experience as a Christian. Going to Matthew Henry again. I thought this was good. But the thorns Christ wore for us, and with which he was crowned, sanctify and make easy all the thorns in the flesh we may at any time be afflicted with. For he suffered, being tempted, that he might be able to assist or support those that are tempted. Christ wore a crown of thorns. He took upon himself the most painful thorns so that our thorns would be less painful, or that we would have sufficient grace to bear those thorns. The first thing we need to understand, Christian, is that when we're suffering, it is not because we are God's enemies, but because God loves us and He knows what we need in order to be sanctified in Christ. We are not enemies, but we have peace with God now and have access to an infinite supply of grace. The Bible speaks about this as us approaching boldly with confidence a throne of grace. Romans chapter 5 says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Christ's grace is sufficient for us in our sufferings because it is a persevering grace. It is a persevering grace. What do I mean by that? So let's consider a few passages of Scripture. The Bible teaches us that if we truly belong to God, He will cause you and me to persevere to the very end by faith, or by grace through faith in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says this, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Every temptation you will face in your life, there's an escape. Amen, brother. There is an escape. You don't have to give in to the sin. You don't have to give in to the temptation. God's promise to you is that there's a way out. There's an escape. There's grace available for you. Philippians chapter 1. "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And then John chapter 10 verses 28 through 29, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Another way that Christ's grace is sufficient for us, beside His persevering grace, is that He gives us the Holy Spirit to help us in our trial. We have a helper. You're not alone in your trial. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 27. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." The Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf, saints, with groanings too deep for words. Another example of the sufficiency of grace that Christ offers to us is this divine comfort that the Bible speaks about. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. His grace is sufficient because it provides for us also a supernatural peace that we can be free from any anxieties that might be caused through our sufferings. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." All of these are made available for the Christian. These are all promises for you. So when you're suffering, the pain's real, the despair is real, those things are real. This is not just a be quiet and be happy sermon. Those things are real. But you have a promise from God that there is grace, a sufficient grace, a complete grace, a grace that's not lacking anything, a grace that can provide comfort through suffering, a grace that can provide a peace that surpasses all understanding through suffering. You have the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God, interceding on behalf of the Christian with groanings too deep for words. When you don't know what to pray for, the Holy Spirit is interceding for you. And then you have the persevering grace. You have the promise that you will not fall away, that you will persevere if you truly be in Christ. He will keep you. No one will snatch you. This specific trial, this suffering that you are facing, it's not going to be your demise. It's going to be for Christ's glory and inevitably your glory as you inherit the reward promised to you through Jesus Christ. Last, we will look at the purpose of sufferings or thorns in our lives. And I'll wrap this up, this final point. So we've learned that everything that happens in our lives, both good and bad, the pleasant and the painful, all happen according to the sovereign will of God, to reveal to us how truly weak we are and to create in us a greater dependency upon God or upon Christ, so that through our weakness, Christ's power might be magnified for His own glory. Going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, so what's Paul's response? Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God is glorified in the Christian not because of the illusion of their great strength, as mentioned earlier, but when they come to the realization of how weak they truly are. It is when we boast only in our weaknesses when Christ is exalted in us. Christ's power is exalted through us, or it's at work in us through our weakness, through the realization of our weakness. The power of Christ is shown. And it is not the kind of power in which He will deliver and subdue our enemies just outright. We don't see when we're scoffed at or when we're persecuted, if we're preaching the gospel, God just strike them dead in the middle of the street. Although God could do that. And there are examples of God striking His enemies down. No, the strength or the power of Christ mentioned here is the ability through the grace of God to love that person, to pray for that person, and to rejoice that you are suffering for the name of Christ. That's the power of Christ at work in you. It's suffering for Christ, being willing to be hated for Christ. That's great power. Again, it is through thorns and sufferings and afflictions that the power of Christ is made manifest for His glory. What is more powerful than the testimony of the sufficiency of the grace of Christ for the Christian when everything in their lives appears to be falling apart, but in their heart of hearts they boast in Christ through that weakness? When the world would give them a multitude of excuses, look at what your God has done for you. You're despised, you're hated, you're poor, you're beaten. Look at what Christianity has gotten you. Turn back, turn away. Go back to your old life. It was better. It was easier. It was more fun. What is more powerful than the testimony of the sufficiency of the grace of Christ for the Christian when everything in their life appears to be falling apart, but in their heart of hearts they boast through their weakness? Again, when the world would give them a multitude of excuses to forsake Christ, they continue to proclaim the goodness and the lordship of Jesus Christ in the midst of all of that. That is the power of Christ at work in the believer. You have to understand that. I've got to understand that. Brother and sister of Grace Life, are you suffering today? Is there a thorn in your flesh? Are you complaining or grumbling about it? Or do you share the biblical perspective that the Apostle Paul had? That God is creating weakness and humility in your life to keep you from thinking too much of yourself so that you would depend upon Him. Christ has not forsaken you. And He is not ignoring your prayers. And He is not ignorant to your suffering. Have you considered that He has answered your prayers, and His answer was the same one that He gave to the Apostle Paul? My grace is sufficient for you. Endure, persevere, continue on. Is your marriage falling apart? Is your business failing? Has your work, your job become so stressful that you can't even think about service to Christ? Or what you would do outside of your job to serve the Lord? Are you being persecuted by friends and family? Are you suffering from sickness or disease? Whatever the suffering is, God has sovereignly ordained it for you. For your own good, to sanctify you and to draw you in closer to Himself. Again, as I mentioned in the very beginning, it is not wrong to say, God, change my circumstances. You should pray that. Because perhaps it is the will of God to change your circumstances. And perhaps God's glory is to be shown in how He changes your circumstances, or He provides a new job, whatever it may be. But if that's not the case, are you going to grumble and complain and say, God has forsaken me? Or are you going to rejoice in the strength of Christ at work through your weakness and whatever trial you're going through? Have you become deceived into believing that only if God will remove this thorn, then I can be a more faithful Christian? If God would only change this or that in my life, then I can serve Him in the way that I know I should. That's a lie. I'll end with this. Christ is enough for you, and His grace is sufficient for you, church. Do you believe that today? Do you share the mind of Paul, the heart of the Apostle Paul? Do you believe that the grace of Jesus Christ is enough for you? It's sufficient for everything in your life. Let's pray. Father, pray that You would bless the sermon and apply it to the hearts of Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.